Well, about, I think it was about 6 years or so ago, I still remember the experience very clearly, that it was winter time. Tom was getting quite ill. We thought he was coming out with a cold or flu. And before we knew it, he was on the settee in our living room with a very high temperature, not responding and not waking up. And I was starting to panic, if I'm honest. In the end, we rang an ambulance. Ambulance turned up and jumped in the back of the ambulance with Tom, and we started making our way to hospital. And one of the feelings that I remember about that very clearly is just the sheer helplessness and the desperation that creeps into a parent's heart when they see a child who, as far as they can see, is desperately ill. Some of you know what this is like far better than I do. Or another, a loved one, a family member, a friend, when you see how ill they are and you feel so helpless. By the way, the end of the story was, by the time we got to the hospital, he was starting to recover, as often happens. It turns out he had pneumonia, so he was pretty rough, but not as bad as we thought he was. But there was that short period where it went through our minds, what's wrong with him, and is he on death's door? And when you've got an ill child, or a frail loved one, when you've got someone you love and it appears they're desperately ill or possibly on the verge of death, that feeling of vulnerability and fear can start to take over, where death feels a genuine possibility. And that's what we see here in this account in John chapter 4. This man is in the midst of a real crisis. And a natural fear and anxiety has started to take over his heart to the point that he's starting to feel completely desperate. And terrible as it is when someone's in a position like this, the fact is that some people come to Christ in a crisis. Whether it's a child or a loved one being ill, or going through a divorce, or having a health scare, or suffering terrible depression, it's often in these really hard times in life that people come to the end of themselves and find Jesus. Now, I know for many people, when they have these crises, those crises don't lead to faith, but for some people, they really do. Sometimes people know something of Jesus, and when they hit the crisis in their life, by his grace, they then come looking for Jesus. That's what happened here, and when we look at this account, and then at the end of what we're doing this morning, we're going to turn and look back at our journey through the first four chopped chapters of John. As we look at this account and we look back, we're reminded of what it really means to have faith in Jesus. This is a theme that's come through again and again as we've gone through John's Gospel, and it's a theme that we're going to return to in our last sermon in John's Gospel for a while this morning. So what we'll do is we'll set the scene, and then we'll look at the interaction between this man and Jesus that brings about saving faith. And then we'll take a brief look back at the terrain we've covered so far in John's Gospel, for a reminder of everything that we've learned about Jesus, and for a reminder of what faith in him means. After all, this is John's purpose in his Gospel, isn't it? It was referred to this morning already. I'll read the verses a couple of times this morning. But if you flick forward to John chapter 20, you see there right at the end of John's Gospel, or nearly at the end, John's purpose statement in writing this account. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why John has written, so that we might believe in Jesus, and through believing in him have life in his name. That's what we're going to see again this morning, what it means to trust him and have life in him. So first of all, just to get our facts straight and to get the context right, let's set the scene for this encounter. Jesus has been ministering in Judea in the south. And then you remember he started to head north, and we saw him last time in Samaria, which is between Judea in the south and Galilee in the north. He went through Samaria and he had the encounter with the woman at the well. Now he's headed further north again, and he's now in Galilee, the place where he grew up. And it's hard to tell when we first read this account whether his arrival here is a positive thing or a negative thing. There's some debate about this.
We read at the start of our account, verse 43, after 2 days he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Bit of mixed messages there, it seems, doesn't it? John says, Jesus had pointed out a prophet has no honour in his own country, and then it says the Galileans welcomed him. What's his own country that John is talking about here, where Jesus has no honour? Some people say it's Judah in the south, where he was a while ago. That's where he was born, in Judah, and that's where he had no honour. And because he had no honour there, he's headed up to Galilee where he'll get more honour. That doesn't really sound like Jesus, though, does it? Jesus isn't the person who goes where it's going to be easy, who goes where he's going to be honoured, who goes where he's going to be warmly welcomed. It seems that what John means here is that he's heading to Galilee, his own country where he grew up, and it's going to be a place where he doesn't particularly receive honour. So what does John, if that's the case, what does John then mean when he says, when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him? Well, we've seen, haven't we, as we've gone through John's Gospel, John is not beyond using a bit of irony. And as you go through John's Gospel, you'll see he doesn't really get a lot of honour in Galilee at all. And the welcome he's received isn't that warm a welcome at all. But he goes there anyway. Although the welcome isn't really going to be the warmest, although really what the people in Galilee are excited about is not Jesus and who he is, but his miracles, nonetheless, he goes there. Even though most of them are going to reject the truth about who he really is. They're going to get excited about him and welcome him because he's a miracle worker. They've heard about the stuff he's been doing down in Judea. They've heard about the miracle he did last time he was in Cana when he turned water into wine. So they're excited and they welcome him because he's a miracle worker, but they don't really accept him for who he is, as many people today don't. This is an echo of what we read in the first part of John chapter 1 some weeks ago now. Do you remember? Verse 11 of chapter 1, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. By and large, the Jews, including those Israelites in Galilee, would reject him. So the welcome he receives is basically a case of the local boy, miracle worker is back, this is exciting, what miracles is he going to do? And it's into this context that this royal official comes. It's in this context that John records Jesus' second sign, his second great miracle in this book, that yet again points to the person and to the power of Jesus. So that's just quickly to set the scene for the encounter between this man and Jesus. Now let's look at the encounter itself. Come back to the man we started with, this desperate dad whose son is so ill. He comes to Jesus about his deathly ill boy. But he, just like all the others in Galilee at that time, is focused on Jesus' signs and wonders. And he's not really considering what the signs and wonders point to. He's just thinking at this stage about his ill son who's facing death, and that this miracle worker Jesus might be able to physically save his son. And it's pitiful, really. It's quite sad. This is an important man. We're told he's a royal official. Possibly the senior royal official for Herod. Herod the Tetrarch, who ruled that part of Galilee. This is a man with resources. This is a man who is probably rich. This is a man with contacts. This is a man who knows people. And he's got to the end of himself. Because none of his money and none of his contacts and none of his VIP status can help his boy who's lying, dying at home. His power and his friends are no good for him now, and all he can feel is that desperate fear and that desperate pain. And that's the context into which this man comes. And so Jesus' response, as sometimes happens in the Gospels, initially seems a bit harsh to me. We read in verse 47, he went to him and begged him, he begged Jesus, this royal official, this VIP, he begged Jesus to come and heal his son who was close to death. How does Jesus respond? Verse 48. Unless you see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. Sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? That's Jesus' immediate response to him. But there are a few things we need to see about this response. Firstly, when he says, unless you see signs and wonders, and the NIV translates it helpfully here, unless you people see signs and wonders, he's using the you in the plural. So he's speaking to this man, but he's probably speaking to and looking at the crowds gathered round as well, saying, unless you guys see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. So he's not just talking to this man. But also we need to see that Jesus' ultimate purpose with this scared man seems to be to lovingly challenge him and draw forth real faith. We need to see that with Jesus. You know, it makes me smile sometimes when people, especially Christmas time, talk about Jesus, the baby in the manger, and Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who was often not meek and mild, who spoke more harshly in some ways than anybody we see in the New Testament, anybody we see in Scripture. But what we tend to do is we confuse harsh words, we confuse direct words with lack of compassion. When sometimes the most compassionate thing a person can do in certain circumstances is be very direct and very blunt and even harsh. Jesus, for example, spoke more of hell and spoke more graphically of a very real place called hell than anybody else in Scripture. But he did it out of compassion. He did it out of love, because he wanted people to avoid hell and know eternal life. And this is what he's doing with this man here. He's speaking quite abruptly to him because he wants to confront him with what his real need is. Do you remember the miracle he did in Cana previously, where Mary wanted him to do something at the wedding when the wine ran out? And he said, "Woman, why do you bother me with this?" Quite abrupt with his mother, really, isn't it? It's as if he's saying, "No, I'm not going to do that." And then what does he do? Having been fairly blunt with her to get her to think about what's really going on, he then does the miracle anyway, which is exactly what Jesus does here. And he speaks now words that sovereignly and immediately bring miraculous healing to this boy on death's door. He says, "Your son will live." Makes me think of, again, John chapter 1. And when we read about Jesus, the pre-incarnate word, before he came to earth, we read in verse 4, "In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." Jesus would later say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." There is life in Jesus because of who he is, because he's the Creator, God, the Son of God, made flesh. And he says to this man, I imagine that his tone of voice is quite straight, and quite matter of fact, "Your son will live." And what amazes me as I read this account is that this man, who's been so gripped with fear and apparently with panic, he's been pleading with Jesus, he's been begging Jesus, he's terribly worried about his dying son. Immediately Jesus says those words, "Your son will live," we read, the man took Jesus at his word. Now we're going to see a bit more evidence a little bit later on, but this is the first sign, I think, in this man's life and this man's heart of true faith in Jesus. Because you read, he took Jesus at his word. You know, if I was this man, by nature, what I would have done, panicking about my son, he said, "Go, your son will live." And I'd have been like, "Can you explain this to me a bit more, Jesus? Can you give me a bit more assurance here? He's really going to be okay, so I can go now. I can go back home and he's really going to be all right. The fever's going to be gone and he'll be recovered. You promise me now he's not going to be on death's door anymore. Can you do something else, maybe? Do something a bit more fancy to show me that he's going to be okay? Show me some sign now so that I know this is true." That's what I would have done. I bet some of you are nodding. Half of you are the same. What we read is the man took Jesus at his word. And he headed home. He believed what Jesus said. Now we read then that he meets his servants on the way back home. He checks some of the facts. They say, "Your son's fine." And he says, "What time did he turn the corner? What time did he start getting okay?" And he realizes, and he's not surprised, I don't think, this just confirms his new faith. He realizes that this man, that his son was turned the corner and was okay at the very moment, at the very hour that Jesus says, "Go, your son will live." This man's new faith is confirmed. He sees that a remote and powerful miracle has been done. The main purpose of that miracle, we mustn't forget, the main purpose of that miracle is to show the power and the person of Jesus Christ, who he is. That this man This carpenter from Galilee, from Nazareth, is also the Lord of nature, Lord over bodies, Lord over viruses, Lord over bacteria and disease. And this man, because he's not just a man, he's God, gives life just to the word. Reminds me of God in chapter 1 of Genesis when we hear him speaking and bringing about life. And Jesus, the Son of God, does exactly the same thing, just with a word. This is the compassion of Jesus at work. But the compassion of Jesus goes deeper than physical healing. We're often reminded, quite rightly, that Jesus cares about bodies as well as souls. Sometimes Christians can bang on so much about people's souls that they forget to show love and compassion to people and care for their bodies and their practical needs. That's very true. We need to be reminded of that. But sometimes, you know what? We need to be reminded that Jesus cares about souls as well as bodies. Because we get so good at showing friendship and compassion and goodness to those people around us that we conveniently forget that these people have souls, eternal souls, that will spend an eternity either with God or away from God. Jesus' compassion goes beyond compassion for just our physical needs. He cares about our souls. And Jesus here is seeking, longing for, looking to draw out real faith from people like this man in order to bring the gift that we've seen a few times in this gospel of eternal life. True life, wonderful life, life in all its fullness, life that will never end. And this man receives it. We know that because we are told he and his whole household believed. As you read through the New Testament, you get to Acts. That's a phrase you read time and time again. He and his whole household believed. To describe the situation when people truly come to trust in Christ. This man has taken Jesus at his word and he has become a believer. Now I don't know if there was some other conversation that went on with Jesus where Jesus filled in some of the details for him, or where he'd heard other things about Jesus and the things that Jesus had proclaimed. But this man knew enough that he could see the power of Jesus and act on it and truly believe in him and trust in him. So I think we can say that this man trusts Jesus, heart and soul. He trusts him now as more than a miracle worker, more than some great cosmic genie. He believes in who Jesus is, and he believes in what Jesus has come to do. He goes beyond being focused on signs and what Jesus can do for him, and he looks at Jesus as the Saviour, and he trusts in him. Just like the Samaritans did, we saw that last time. They said to the woman, "Now we believe that this is the Saviour of the world." In context, it must be the case that this man comes to believe the same thing because of the language that's used about him. This is what John wants for the people reading his gospel. It's what he wants for us. It's what he's been showing us all along. He's showing us these things that we might believe. And in believing in Jesus, have life in his name. And I think that's what this account here is for. It's here primarily to show another miracle that points to the greatness of Jesus and who he is, the Son of God, the Saviour of the world. But also it shows us what true faith looks like. It's a very simple thing. It's taking Jesus at his word. You read it, you believe it. That's what this miracle is here for. It's to make people who may be in church for the first time and never heard this message before ask the question, who is this man? Is he really who he says he is, and am I going to believe in him? That's what we're meant to ask. It's meant to make people who've been going to church for donkey's years ask the question, do I really believe in who this man is, and do I truly trust in him? That's what it's here for. And I just wanted to close, having looked at the context and then this man's encounter with Jesus, with a look back at where we've been in the last four chapters of John. Because what we'll see is we just remind ourselves of what we've encountered as we've gone through John's gospel is that these are the very truths we've seen all the way through. We've been shown who Jesus is, we've been shown what he came to do, and we've been shown what faith in him means. First of all, who he is. Flick back to John chapter 1, and we see right at the start, John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the eternal Word of God. He is God, the eternal Son. We're told in verse 14 of chapter 1, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, literally tabernacled amongst us. And we've also seen in chapter 2, as he clears out the temple, that Jesus is the new and better and true temple. Everything the Old Testament pointed forward to is fulfilled in Jesus. He's the Word made flesh. He tabernacled amongst us. He's the true and better temple. He is, in the words of chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, the Christ, the Son of God. He is, in the words of the Samaritans in chapter 4, verse 42, the Saviour of the world. What John's been showing us in the first four chapters, and you keep seeing it as you go through his gospel, is that this Jesus is the divine human Saviour of the world. He is utterly unique. He is supreme. He is God, the one and only Son. And when someone truly believes that and trusts in him, they have eternal life. And when they don't, they face the perishing that John speaks of in John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Look, you need to believe this is true. Whoever you are, whatever your background, whether you've been here several hundred times or this is your first time this morning, you need to believe this is true. That's what John's saying to you. You need to believe in who Jesus is. I was chatting to someone this week over a coffee about a friend they've got who's a Jehovah's Witness. And we were having a brief conversation about what Jehovah's Witnesses believe and what they don't believe. And the reason that Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Christadelphians and other cults like those, that those people are often lovely people but aren't Christians, is they don't believe that Christ is Christ. They don't believe he is God, the eternal Son. They don't believe he's God. And if you don't believe he's God, he can't save you. You have to believe in who he is. We're told we need to believe in the name of Jesus. It's not just the name Jesus. It means we have to understand who he is and believe that. He cannot save us if he's not the divine human Saviour of the world, and he is the divine human Saviour of the world, and you need to believe that. And he calls you, he draws you, he pleads with you, he challenges you this morning in the light of his word and all the miracles that he did and his death and resurrection. He challenges you on that basis to believe that's who he is. We need to see who Jesus is. Isn't that one of the things we've seen as we've travelled through John's gospel so far? You've got to understand who he is. And then you've got to understand what he came to do. Do you remember what we've seen so far in John's gospel? In terms of what Jesus came to do? Do you remember what John the Baptist said about him? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John the Baptist used sacrifice language for Jesus to point out that this eternal Son of God, the creator of the world, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh, tabernacled amongst us, so that he could go to a cross and be tortured on a Roman torture device and killed, to be punished in our place for our sins, so that when we trust in him, we can know we're forgiven. That's what he came to do. So when you hear people say, when you hear churches say, Jesus came to be an example to us, Jesus came to show us God's love by doing miracles and doing wonders, and he showed God's love by dying on the cross, and then they stop there and say nothing else, that's not the gospel. It doesn't tell you what Jesus came to do. Jesus came because he loves you so much to bear the wrath of God for your sin on the cross, for my sin on the cross. If he didn't do that, you're lost. But if he did that for you and you believe it, you are saved. You have eternal life. This is what he came to do. He came, in the words of John 3, verse 14, to be lifted up on the cross. He came to bring us new birth. Remember the conversation with Nicodemus? Nicodemus, look, I don't care how much of a theologian you are, how important you are, you must be born again. Nicodemus said, what? How does that work? You must be born again. You need a new work in your heart, Nicodemus. You need a new heart. You can know scripture back to front and do all the good deeds in the world, and it doesn't help you. You need to be born again. You need a change in your heart. Jesus came to bring about that new birth by the Holy Spirit, who he would pour out. The Holy Spirit, who he describes as living water. The Holy Spirit he pours out into someone's heart and life to bring them to faith that they might know eternal life. This is what Jesus came to do, and to save people from perishing. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. That means hell, forever. And I know we don't talk about that an awful lot sometimes because we don't want to be offensive. But you know what? Jesus talked about hell more than anybody else because he loved people so much. So I don't love you. I'm not loving you if I don't tell you that. Nobody's loving you if they never tell you that there's a hell facing all of us unless we trust in Jesus. He came to rescue us from hell and to give us eternal life. That's what he came to do. Again and again and again through John's gospel, that's what we're being shown. Who Jesus is, what he came to do. But here's the thing, and here's the bit I want to close with. And I know I've said this umpteen times in this place, and I don't apologize for it, and I will say it, if you keep coming, I'll say it umpteen more times over the years if God spares me. It's really, really important that we understand who Jesus is, we understand what he came to do, but that alone is not saving faith. You can know those truths and go to hell. That's not saving faith. You need to know who he is, you need to know what he came to do, and you need to put your faith in him. That word faith really means to trust. You need to put your trust in him. Everything that he is, everything that he's done for us, you need to trust in that. You need to flee to him in faith. You need to cling to him. The Bible describes this in all sorts of different ways. You need to come to Jesus. You need to receive Jesus. It doesn't matter what metaphor you use. You need to do something about these truths if you believe these truths in your head. Who he is and what he's come to do. You need to do something about that. And that something is you flee to him. You plead with him like this man did. But you don't plead with him, make me physically well. You plead with him, forgive me, save me, be my saviour. You need to come to the end of yourself and see that you can't do it. You bring nothing to the table. You can do nothing to save yourself and rescue yourself, forgive yourself, and give yourself eternal life. You can trust, all you can do is trust in Jesus and Jesus only, because he's done everything that you need and he loves you. And he calls you to simply trust in him. It's very, very simple becoming a Christian. It's impossible, humanly speaking, until God starts doing that work in your heart. I really hope and pray that God's doing that work in someone's heart right now as I speak. It's impossible without that work in your heart, but you know, but it's simple. You trust in him. You say, Jesus, I give up on myself. I give up on all my good deeds. I give up on my family, my connections, my religious pedigree, my good works, my giving to charity. I give up on all that and I just trust in you and you only, Jesus. That's what it means to have faith in him. It means I believe he died for me. I ask him to be my saviour. I ask him to forgive me and be my Lord. Have you done that? Have you done that? You know, a lot of this stuff I'm saying to you might be new, or it might be you know this stuff back to front, but I'm still asking you, have you done that? Have you truly put your faith in Jesus, trusted in Jesus? Are you drawn to Jesus maybe because of what he can do for you? You want him to sort out aspects of your life. Listen, he can sort out aspects of your life, but he came to give you eternal life. You have a deeper need than your immediate circumstances. You need to trust in Jesus to know eternal life, or you will perish. You wanted to bring something to the table like Nicodemus did? You can't. Faith alone in Christ alone will save you. Do you know someone who's in pain this morning, in crisis? Or maybe that's you. Love them. If it's a friend of yours, love them and be good to them and be kind to them. But love them best by praying for them and pointing them to Jesus. In his love, he may even use their crisis to bring them to faith. And can I just say this to someone here this morning who's a Christian? And maybe, you know you trust in Jesus, but life is just just incredibly ridiculously hard right now. The fact is that Jesus, in his love, he doesn't love it when we suffer. He doesn't delight to see suffering in our lives, but he will often use suffering and crises in our lives to draw us closer to him and to refine and strengthen our faith. So if you're going through that right now, he loves you. He died on the cross for you. He's brought you to faith in him because he loves you and he will never let you go. You need to hear that too, Christian, if you're struggling and suffering right now. This is what he came to do. To show us who he is. To show us what he came to do. To die on the cross. And he calls us and he draws us and he challenges us to truly trust in him. So whether you're one of the young guys at the front, one of the oldies, or somebody in between, just ask yourself that. Do I really, truly trust in Jesus? There's no more important question you can ask this morning. I hope as we've gone through John's Gospel, Jesus has become bigger to you. He's become more wonderful to you. Do you remember the illustration we started with from Prince Caspian in the Chronicles of Narnia? Lucy's walking along talking to Aslan, and Aslan, of course, in the Chronicles of Narnia stands for Jesus. And Lucy says, "Aslan, you're bigger." "That's because you're older, little one," answered he. "Not because you're older," she said. And he replied, "I'm not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger." That should be the case for Christians. That the more we gaze upon him in God's word, he becomes bigger and more wonderful to us. I hope he's grown bigger to us in recent weeks. I hope, most importantly, that your trust is in him. And if it is, you have eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray now that your Holy Spirit will come and make the word clear to us and make Jesus real to us. And as we close in worship now, that he will become even more precious to us. That as we sing, "All I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own, all I once held considered gain, I count but loss, spent and worthless now compared to this, knowing you, Jesus." May we sing these words, Lord, all of us, knowing that we truly know you through faith. In your precious name we pray. Amen.